And the natural man is actually an interpretation,
so to speak, of the word that's there. It's the emotional, or the, that's an interpretation too, or the soulish man. In the unsaved state, this explains almost everything that's going on in your world today, is that the natural man is governed or primarily driven, although they have a rationale, by their emotion. That's where you get, and Nike was the one that just came out and said it, if it feels good, do it. And so that is how the natural man operates. Now, when a person is saved, which we're looking at starting today, when a person is saved, many things happen. Now, we still have, this is where a lot of people get their thinking wrong and their theology wrong. We don't put off our old capabilities completely, but we have new potential. And in other words, we don't lose our sin nature. You know, let me give you an example, and I've used this before, but I think it is important. In what was called, I think it was child evangelism, they had what was called a wordless book. And they would hold up the wordless book, and they would have on one page, they'd say, this is your dirt heart, it's a dirty black. And when you're saved, and then they turn the page and saved by the blood of Christ, and it'd be red. It was felt in my youth. And then the next page, they turn it and say, when you're saved, this is your heart, it's completely white. Well, if that's true, and you're a Christian, and if you're honest, and if you read 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, you know that all Christians sin. Well, what happens if your heart was washed white when you were saved? What happens when you sin? Do you have to be saved again? So what we're saying is, it's true we get a new nature, and we'll be looking at that, but we still have our old nature, and I still have our capabilities of operating in the flesh. So when we study this, we're calling this biblical psychology. We're studying from Scripture about ourselves. We're studying from Scripture of how to diagnose ourselves. We're studying from Scripture how to analyze why and when and how we do things. And so we can better equip ourselves to see what capabilities and what empowerment that we can have as part of our salvation. So another word, now there's a book by a very famous man called So Great a Salvation, and we'll be looking in today at some of the things that occur when we're saved. We spent some time in this series showing you that every human being, except one, every human being is conceived with a sin nature. That's in Psalm 51, verse 5. Every human being is conceived at the moment of conception, is a human being, and is conceived separated from God, dead spiritually. And every human being in that state is part of the family of Satan, a spiritual family of Satan. An unsaved person cannot comprehend spiritual truth. An unsaved person can know facts from the Bible. In many a congregation I've been in, and many a funeral and unsaved churches, where they will read 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, but they'll add to it, and the Stations of the Cross or other kinds of works to the plan of salvation, or they'll leave some parts of the plan of salvation out. However, an unsaved person can know facts, but they don't understand the spiritual significance of it. They can know, they can say, yeah, Christ died. They can say, yeah, he was on the cross. They can say, yes, he rose from the dead on Easter and I get to wear a new dress. But they cannot say what the significance of that is in terms of their salvation. And that is over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter and the 14th verse as well. So the unsaved person then, and a carnal Christian, we'll get to that on down the line, is dominated by emotion, although they have a rationale. Now, just to start off for today, if you'll turn to Romans, the 10th chapter, this will kind of help us. Somebody's getting a lot of messages here. Or shall I say, additional messages. Romans, the 10th chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. Now, it's going to use an Old Testament example, but it's not just talking about the Old Testament. It's applying the concept to the New Testament. And in this context, Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying that you have to send people out. In the early church, they had to send people out to give the gospel, because otherwise, how would they believe the gospel if they didn't hear it? And obviously, the word hear there has the idea with hear and comprehend. We saw that in Sunday school. Now, in the 10th chapter and the 16th verse, it goes on to say, but they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, in this verse, you have the concept that when a person believes the gospel, they obey God, which means people that do not believe the gospel are disobeying God. Got it? Now, everybody believes in something. But to believe in God, you have to believe the gospel in the New Testament, the gospel for salvation. So here you see that when a person believes the gospel, they believe they are obeying God. Now, if you turn back to the first chapter of the book of Romans, now there are 18 or 16 gospels in the New Testament. This is talking about the gospel for salvation. I want to go over this verse to show you how it works. In the first chapter of Romans, the 16th verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the inherent power unto salvation. So this is how you get saved. We're going to go over that in just a minute. You do not get saved by any other means in this period of time. A gospel to everyone that believes. Now, you can understand the gospel's facts, but if you don't believe that that's what saves you, then you are not saved. Now, the rest of the verse, people misunderstand. To the Jew first, that's talking in time. If you read the book of Acts, from the second chapter up until the 10th chapter, only Jews had the gospel. It is only in the 10th chapter of Acts, after about, if I recall right, about 10 years, maybe a little longer, before the first Gentile is saved. So it's talking first in time, not in priority. First to the Jew, and then also to the non-Jew or to the Greek. The gospel in this period of time is applicable to anybody that believes. And by believing, they are, in fact, saved, and they are, in fact, obedient to God, which means everybody in disbelief is disobedient to God. Now, we went over last week that anybody that's not saved is believing the lie that you can put something alongside of God. Now, I want to go over the sequence of what happens when you're saved. This is going to tell you a little bit of where we've been and where we're going to be going over the next few Sundays. The first thing that occurs when somebody is saved, going to be saved, this is a process. This can happen over, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit can take years. I've seen it. Can take months. It can be almost instantaneous. I don't have a, there's no formula for this. So this process is a logical sequence. It's not necessarily drawn out in time. The first thing that happens when somebody is saved is that they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, not by a human sales job. Then they are given by the Holy Spirit, convicted of the sin of disbelief. Now you understand why we brought the 10th chapter up of Romans. Then they're given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit. Then they exercise faith. Faith means that promise of salvation becomes so real that it's concrete in their mind. That's Hebrews, the 11th chapter in the first verse. And that gift of faith then makes real the truth of the vicarious death of Christ for your sins. And they believe the gospel and they become saved. Now, saved is the word we use. It means rescued from danger. You can be rescued from danger from different things. There's other places in the Bible, New Testament, where saved is talking about a physical rescue. But here it's talking salvation, and we'll be getting in the realm of spiritual salvation. We'll be getting to that a little bit later. Then, and this is where we're going to spend our time today mostly, they're regenerated. Regenerated is a fancy word for born again. There are two different words translated born again in the New Testament. Actually, there's three, but two are correct. And one points to the act itself, and one points to the act itself as opposed to the previous birth. And we're going to be comparing the two births. If you're born again, that means you were born before. And we're going to compare and contrast those two. After you are regenerated or born again, then you are sequentially, but instantaneously, you are baptized into Christ. And then you are indwelt at that, and this is sequential, it's all instantaneous. You are indwelt by all three persons of the Godhead. We'll be dealing with that. We get different benefits from each one. From the Holy Spirit, we get an anointing. From the Holy Spirit, we get a down payment. From the Holy Spirit, we get an earnest. We get a first fruit. From Christ, we get a new mind. From Christ, we get a new life. From God the Father, we get participation in the divine nature. So each person brings something to us when they're indwelling each of us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit becomes a down payment of things to come. And we are given the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. And now, after we're saved, the empowerment of filling of the Holy Spirit is available to us, should we meet those conditions. And we can reflect now in our lifestyle a Christ-like life. And here's where we're going to spend quite a bit of time. I haven't ever taught it to this church before. Where after we're saved, we can have confidence in our salvation or be fully persuaded. And then that allows us to trust God on a regular basis that He has a plan for our life. So there's a maturity in terms of our attitude after we're saved. Now today we're going to spend our time on regeneration or called the new birth. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we want to look at the second verse. I'm going to do a little grammatical. I got a call from out of state and they said, we like it when you nitpick the verses. Well, we're not nitpicking it. We're just telling you what all is there. And they meant it in a complimentary way. But we're going to do what we're going to do anyway. So, but we want to look at what this verse really says. And sometimes, now, there's two points of view. From our point of view, we're saved by the intermediate agency of the gospel. That's what we're going to look at first. Then we're going to look at how God actually implements that from God's point of view. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to, in most languages other than English, every noun has a gender. And by the way, the word gender should be used with language, not people. And in this is my study. I can't say I speak Spanish. I was exposed to Spanish for 4 years. I was exposed to German, passed a test on it, can't remember a word of it, and had some exposure in a couple of the biblical languages. But in all those languages, almost every noun has a gender. For instance, in Spanish, la mesa, that means the feminine table. That doesn't mean the table's feminine. It could be a very masculine looking table. But in grammar, it has a feminine, it's a feminine noun. Or it can be a masculine noun. Also, the third possibility is a neuter noun. And all this does, grammatically, is it allows us to take the pronouns and know what the antecedent of that pronoun is. That's what I'm going to explain to you. Because in verse 1 and 2, you have some witches, and not witches that ride brooms, but witch, and you have wherein, and you have which, and you have what, all of which refer to the same thing, and we know that because of the grammar. Now, look in verse 1. You see the word gospel? It's what's called a neuter in the original language. Now, when right under gospel, you see that word which? That's also a neuter. Right underneath that, you see the word wherein? That's also a neuter, going back to gospel. And the second word in verse 2 is a neuter, going back to gospel. So what I'm showing you is this phrase in verse 2 that says, by which, if we put it in its context, is saying, by the gospel, also you are being saved. You can't get around it grammatically. There's no other thing that you can put in there that goes back to the neuter pronoun. It goes back to the gospel. The gospel, from a human point of view, is the agency by which we get saved. Now let's look from God's point of view. Let's turn over to Titus, the third chapter, and we want to look at the fifth verse. Titus, the third chapter. Now this is going to get a touch complicated, but you can get it. Bear with me. I want you to see this. You have a little problem with the English, but we'll point it out. Now, I love the first part of this verse, and I think a lot of people in Christendom don't understand what it's saying. Not by works of righteousness which we have crafted, but as measured by, and here it be, God the Father's mercy, He saved us. Now, in verse 4 and in verse 5, you have all three persons of the Godhead. God the Father is the ultimate source of our salvation. God the Son is the intermediate agent of our salvation. God the Holy Spirit is the instrument of our salvation. All three persons are involved, and they're in this verse. Let's go back to verse 4. But after the kindness of kindness and fondness from the God. Now that would be God the Father, our Savior, towards man appeared. Now the comma should be after God. So God the Father, then because of His kindness and fondness, sent the Savior to appear. Now that would be to Paul. That's how Paul got his revelation. Appeared to Paul. Now that brings, so we have two persons of Godhead in verse 4. Down in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have crafted, but as measured by God the Father's mercy, He, God the Father, as the ultimate source, saved us. How? Now the word by should be through. It's talking about, now we're a different point of view. By the agency, through the, now you have in the King James, washing of regeneration. Now I'm going to break that apart for you. This word washing is not talking about the actual washing. It's talking about the labor or the place where the washing goes. And so I would translate it a little differently. I would translate it by the laboring consisting of regeneration. Let's break that down. The laboring here talks about ceremonial cleanliness. When we are unsaved, we are unholy, and God cannot look on us with favor. That's a bad term because God doesn't look. Okay. God cannot view us with favor. But what happens is that the Holy Spirit has us reborn. And let's just use the phrase, by the washing or the laboring or the ceremonial cleanliness consisting of being born again. Now, to understand this verse, you've got to understand, and we'll go over to John 3 and show you. You have to understand the difference between the process and the product. Regeneration is the process, and the product is our new birth. Now, in physical terms, you understand that. In physical terms, you have a process of being generated for 9 months. And then you have the new birth later. So the regeneration or the conception is separate from the birth. Got it? Nine months and a week and a half or something like, I don't know, it all depends. That's true, although it's instantaneously spiritually. What the Holy Spirit does is he makes us ceremonially clean to the Father by means of this new birth. Okay? Now let's go over, and well, let's do one thing first. Let's go to 1 John 1:9 and refresh our memory. Or excuse me, it should be 3:9. 1 John 3:9 and refresh our memory about something. In this passage, we've been here before. 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10, we've shown you several times that there are two spiritual families. There's a spiritual family of God and there's a spiritual family of Satan. Both of whom have a, both of those families have a father. God the Father is our father, but Satan is the unsaved people's father. That's in John 8, verses 41 and 44. Where Satan is the father of those Pharisees there, spiritual father. Now, at the last part, first part of verse 9, it talks about being born, and you have in King James, of God. It should be out from God. It's a strong preposition there before God. Out from God. Now, what does that mean? Last part of the verse. Because he, the new believer, he is born out from God. Now, we're going to need that. We have our birth, our spiritual birth, and we've done this before, is the result of the sperm. This is talking about physical things, explaining this spiritual relationship. So it's not, it isn't physical sperm. It's talking about physical things that are metaphorically explaining a spiritual relationship. That is as though the sperm of the father is planted in the matrix or the spermata of the gospel, and when that happens and when the person believes in that, the new birth occurs. Now the new birth occurs as a result of being ceremonially cleansed by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at that and compare it to the first birth in just a minute. So let's do that now. Let's go back to John 3. John, the third chapter. Now, we got to set this up. This is misused by evangelists, so let's be honest with Scripture. John 3 occurs very shortly before Christ's death on the cross. The book of John is not chronological. And in fact, some parts of the fourth chapter go before the third chapter chronologically. But most of the book of John occurs real close to the end of his earthly ministry. And Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, is anticipating in the realm of his divine nature his death on the cross and the new covenant that will be ushered in. And that brings us to chapter 3. Now he's going to use some terminology that is very exact. If you really understand this section, you understand how precise Scripture is in terms of its wording. Verse 1. There was a certain man of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were a religious organization. It was made up of some of the religion. It was a religious cult, and they were having to do with the ruling of the nation Israel. They weren't all of the priesthood. Some of them could be of, some of the Pharisees could be of the business world. They were the leaders of the theocratic nation there. And his name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came, so he was high up in leadership. And the same came to Jesus by night. He snuck in because he didn't want to be seen. And said to him, Rabbi. Rabbi is a term of respect. It actually probably connotes the idea of a master teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the sign miracles, the special kind of miracle that you do, except God be loosely associated with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born. Now you have in the King James, born again. Anybody else got another translation? No? What you say, Michelle?
Which verse were you? Sorry.
We're in John 3. 3. No.
Yeah, born again.
Okay, so it's wrong too. Should be born from above. Born from above. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit had not been sent yet. Remember, this Holy Spirit doesn't get sent until Christ's ascension on high. Now, you've got to get this in your mind. Turn over to the 14th chapter. And he says, he says he's going to send him in the 26th verse of the 14th chapter, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit from the Father, whom the Father will send in my name. Go down to the 15th chapter and the 26th verse, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send. So who sends the Comforter on Acts 2? The Father and the Son both send him. And then you have over in the 16th chapter and the 7th verse, you have that he had to go away first before the Comforter could be sent. Now, that brings us back to John 3. Why is he saying they have to be born from above? Because the Holy Spirit wasn't sent yet. When the Holy Spirit is sent, then you can be born again. You see, he gets sent from above by both the Father and the Son. That brings us back over to verse 3 of the 3rd chapter of John. And Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born from again, anticipating the sending of the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there's many kingdoms in Scripture. In the New Testament, there's the kingdom from the heavens in different forms, and there's the kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of his dear Son, there's the kingdom of priests. And here, the kingdom of God definitely has to do with salvation. The kingdom from the heavens is larger. It's the area of profession in this period of time. So, what he's saying is, you cannot, let's just put it in terms that we know because of the rest of the New Testament. You cannot be saved unless you're born from above. Okay, keep going. Now, Nicodemus is like most Christians, and I was this way in my youth. When it said that you believe in Christ and you get eternal life, that didn't, and keep in mind I was 5 or 6, that didn't mean I was going to live to be 150. Because eternal life is spiritual life, not physical life. Most people get that mixed up. And part of it is because the translation later on in this chapter, they translate the word eternal as everlasting, and everlasting would mean a long life. In the 16th and 17th verses, should be eternal. So when you have eternal life, that's not talking about a duration of life, that's talking about a relationship with God, what you get from the indwelling Son of God. So here, let's go back. When verse 4, Nicodemus is going to take what is spiritual and he's going to try to understand it physically. When we're born again, we're not born again the way he thought. Verse 4, and Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Either can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he thought, on physical terms, where Jesus is explaining spiritual truth. Now, you also see something else in these two verses. There are two types of birth. And we're going to show you the similarity between the two and the contrast between the two. Verse 6. Let's do that. In verse 6 is going to be a contrast. That which is having been born out of flesh, that's your physical birth, and is or still is in the quality of being flesh. When a woman has a baby, and that's who has babies, in case you go to public school, when a woman has a baby, it's the same flesh as the woman, or in the case of you guys, lady. Okay, it's the same flesh. However, that which is born out of capital S, the Holy Spirit, and we know that that jives with over what we saw in Titus 3:5, who is the one that makes you ceremonially clean by a new birth? It's the Holy Spirit. So that's correct. It should be a capital S Spirit. So when our second birth is from the Holy Spirit, it is in what realm? Our human spirit. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this in the next few weeks, so we might as well get it straight now. When, this is what our dear friend Jack Hiles and company got all mixed up. A human has a body, a soul, and a spirit. Should be a little s spirit. Spirit, these two are immaterial parts. They're as real as the body, but you cannot touch them. They're intangible. When a person is born again, looking for another color, when a person is born again, they're born again in the realm of the human spirit, and that makes sense. According to 1 Corinthians 15, your body is not saved until the rapture. Whether you go airmail or subway, that's true. If you go subway, it gets resurrected and saved. It doesn't get saved. Your soul is not saved, according to 1 chapter 8 and 9, until the rapture. So where does this verse say you're saved now? In the realm of your human soul, or human spirit, rather. And we're going to see that it's not your whole spirit, that the essence of God gets glued in a place there in the realm of your human spirit. Let's keep going. Verse 6. That which is born out of flesh remains flesh. That's the human birth. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is in the realm of the human spirit. Not the same. Nicodemus didn't have that. Now let's compare and contrast the two. What we've seen. Both the first birth and the second birth are real. Now you can't see the second one, but they're real. And if you believe the gospel, I don't know how to say it any clearer than this. I have as much belief in the gospel as I have that you're here. Because I believe that faith is so strong, it validates. It is as valid in my thinking as my visual ability to see you. So my mental eyes, so to speak, can see the gospel just as real as you are. That's Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the first birth. So both births are absolutely real. Both have a source from outside of. Now, in the human birth, there's an egg and a sperm that gets together and creates a new life. In the spiritual birth, I read it over in 1 John 3:9, we come out from the Father. We don't become the Father. We don't become God. We come out from the Father as the source in the realm of our spiritual birth. So there, the two are similar. Now let's contrast them. Both birth, the first birth is of flesh. We've already showed you that. The verse for that, let me give you another, I'll give you another in a minute. Verse 6 very clearly says that when your first birth is in the realm of flesh. The 6th verse also very clearly says, in contrast, your being born again is in the realm of your human spirit. Now, the new birth is brought by the Holy Spirit in that realm of the human spirit. So, let me give you another verse that says that as well. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And here, he's telling some Christians to knock off some bad behavior. And when he's saying this, He's trying to tell them what's different about being a Christian and being an unsaved person. He's not trying, he is. And he, in verse 17, when it goes up to Christ, that we're members of the Christ, or members of the body of Christ, he comes down and he's explaining part of what that has to do with. And in verse 17, Paul and the Holy Spirit say, see how to do this delicately. Instead of being joined on a physical level, you need to remember that you're joined, and here is the word glued, on a spiritual level. In verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord, now should read, is one quality of spirit, little s. So this is where we get the concept that when we are saved, the word joined there has the idea of glued or welded. The essence of God is glued or welded to our human spirit. Now, a lot of people, I'm going to be honest with you, a lot of people in circles around us teach that your whole spirit is saved. Now, I'm going to show you why logically that isn't, I don't hold that that's true. I'm going to, and you either take what I'm showing you, or that's between you and the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I would say that that's not true, that your whole spirit is saved, is first of all, I got enough sense to know I think rational thoughts that are unrighteous. And if you're honest with yourself, I think you can say that. Also, my human spirit intersects with my unsaved soul. My human spirit intersects with my unsaved body. Now, if you understand one of the attributes of God, you'll know that that cannot happen. God cannot have an intimate relationship with my unsaved body. He cannot have an intimate relationship with my unsaved soul yet. He will after the rapture, because then they'll be ceremonially clean as well. Where are we ceremonially clean, according to Titus 3:5? In the area of our human soul when we put this all together. Now, let me give you a rationale why your whole soul is... Jack Hiles got to me. Why your whole spirit is not saved. And that is the concept that God is holy. I gave you quite a few verses for that. You got over in Leviticus 11, which is the more famous of the bunch, 44, where God is holy, be ye holy. And you have that over in Peter too. Paul, Peter says twice, he says, both in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that God is holy and we are to be holy as well. But let me show you a verse in Hebrews the 7th chapter that really helps you define what holy is. What is holy? Does it mean holy Roland? Does it mean wearing peculiar kinds of clothes? What does holy mean? Holy comes from the concept of being separated. God is separated unto himself. And I gave you the verses. We won't go there because of time. But God is separated unto himself because he is totally righteous. And because he abhors everything unlike himself that is unrighteous, everything that is unrighteous has to be paid for. Now, why isn't my unrighteousness and your unrighteousness have to be paid for? Because Christ paid the price for it.